Okay. Should all have a sheet near you or in your hand for Sunday school? So I overpromised and maybe underdelivered. I said today we would do covenant baptism. We're going to do that next week because as I was like making some notes and everything and talking about just generally the foundation of what a sacrament is, I'm like, there's enough stuff about actually what a sacrament is that will be helpful to understand before we actually talk about the sacraments. That's what we're going to do this morning. That's why if you look at your sheet, what are the sacraments? We're going to just talk about what actually are they? What are the differences? Why has it been such a really a point of contention all through church history, the medieval church on, how do we actually view it in terms of Reformed Church? You know, one of the questions I want to answer is, why do we have sacraments? Are they just sort of a holdover from the medieval church? Do we actually need sacraments? Isn't the Bible enough? Why do we have things like sacraments? And I'll answer that very quickly here. I'll give it a little bit more depth. Isn't the Bible enough? Well, yes and no. Isn't that always a good answer? So yes, the Bible contains all the truth that we need for salvation, but God, in his mercy, has chosen to push that truth into our hearts through sacraments. It's one of the ways that the preaching of the word is confirmed, which is why if you look at the top of your sheet, something from the Heidelberg, of course, where's Jonathan? I will have the Westminster. It's not as good, but here we go, at least in this instance. Heidelberg says this, Q&I 65 at the top, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence or where comes this faith? And here's the answer. The Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. And that's really helpful to keep in mind. And so notice what that answer does, that the Holy Spirit primarily works faith in us by the preaching of the gospel. In other words, you can't have the sacraments without preaching. You can't have preaching without the sacraments, which we'll do today. But what God has done is he confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. So that's what we're going to talk about today. It might be a little bit of a shorter class. We'll have a little bit of fun with it. Because I think for many of us, we come from two types of traditions. One tradition is there's a heavy, almost mystical, magical emphasis on the sacraments. So those of us who've come from a Roman Catholic or even a Lutheran tradition, there's that. And so when we come to Christ, there's this push against that. Some of us come from a very stripped-down evangelical background where, well, sacraments are nice. We're not sure how they fit in, but it's really sort of exciting when they happen because it sort of breaks up the service anyway. And I would say, well, both of those extremes, as you can probably tell the way I describe them, are off, that the sacraments are really God's gift to the church. So I just want to help us to understand it. So let me pray for our time together this morning. God, we're very, very grateful for the preaching of the gospel, that your Holy Spirit works faith in us by that particular means. But we're especially grateful, even as we sort of launch a little bit into this topic this morning, that you confirm the preaching of the gospel. You press it into our hearts and our lives through the use of the sacraments. Father, help us even during this time now to understand the gift of the sacraments by our Lord Jesus Christ to his church, just so we can appreciate all of the ways you work in the church, and when we do celebrate the sacraments, that we can be much more mindful, much more grateful, much more engaged as to their purpose in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I always like to throw big words at you. You can tell. Today's no different. So, little bit of history. So this is what the Reformers were reacting against. The Roman Catholic, their view of the sacraments was called sacerdotalism. Who came up with that one, huh? It's actually just a couple of words pushed together. There's sacred here and there's do. So it's doing something sacred. And the Roman Catholic view of sacraments is that the literal sacrament, the literal water, or the literal bread and wine, actually had power in it. It was something sacred there. And not only did that element have power, but the person administering it had real power as well, so the priest. So if you've ever grown up in a Roman Catholic tradition, you might remember that the high point of the Mass is when the priest holds up what used to be just sort of an ordinary host, sort of bread and wine, and he says some words, and it's magically transformed into the actual, the literal body and blood of Christ. And because it was the literal body and blood of Christ, it had a special power. That was sacerdotalism. That's what it's called. And as the Reformation began to take hold, there were a number of things that the reformers were reacting against and trying to reform. One was doctrine, but the other was worship. Talked about worship last week, and in worship, they were really reacting against this, because they thought a complete misuse of God's institution of the sacraments and the role of the particular priest. And so what a number of them did is they came up with something that we now call memorialism. It was almost like the complete opposite. So rather than there being power in the actual element or power in the person, what memorialism would say is, well, there's no power at all. It's just simply a remembrance of it. And so this was an extreme reaction. The reformers came up with a middle ground. Not because they always liked the middle ground, but they saw as they put the scripture together that there was a different way. The reform position, this is what it was called. This is pretty amazing. It was called the reformed position. Yeah, that's what it was called. So they spent a lot of time coming up with that. I sort of like it because sacerdotalism, huh, reformed position, okay. I can understand that. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the reformed position. So it isn't sacred and magical and mystical, but it isn't simply, this is neat. This is neat. It's just sort of a remembrance of what Christ has done, that there is something going on, but not so much as here. So let's look at your notes. If you notice Heidelberg, on your notes, it says, understanding the nature and the role of the sacraments. They have a great definition of them there. So look at question 66, what are the sacraments? Here's the answer. The sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace. He grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. That is the reformed position on what a sacrament is. Let me read it again, and we're just going to pick it apart for a few minutes. The sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace. He grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. There's some very helpful things there. One thing to realize is that second line, and I notice how I bolded that word declare. That's a key part of the reform position on sacraments, that the power of a sacrament lies not so much on what it does, but in what it says. So a sacrament declares. It preaches in a way that the sermon does not. It doesn't preach in opposition to the sermon, but it preaches in a way that confirms it in a different way. We'll talk about it in a minute. But that's really, really helpful to understand. So in a sense, it's not what the sacrament does that is of importance to us. It's what it says. It's what it declares. And you see it right there in that answer. It declares free grace, that he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, you can understand that that is totally different than the Roman Catholic tradition. Because we're saying the power isn't what it declares, what it preaches. What they're saying is the power is in what it does. Which is why they came up with the Catholics have seven sacraments. The very last one is last rites or extreme unction. And if you know Roman Catholic tradition, extreme unction of that sacrament is on your deathbed, if you receive the Eucharist, then you are then assured of eternal life. Why? Because with your dying breath, you are actually getting grace in you, and that then transports you onward. So for the Roman Catholic, it's what it does, which is why, and I only years later did I realize this, that in the Roman Catholic tradition, people who didn't have a full understanding of worship, what they would typically do is they would go to Mass and they would leave right after the Eucharist. Why? Because it's over. Like, they really came for this. They didn't come for the gospel. They came for this thing. And it was done. It was done. Whereas we would never do that because we say the power isn't in what we're eating or drinking, but what it's declaring to us and how God's Spirit is using it for us. So that's what a sacrament is. Notice I have next the Belgic Confession. Now, the Belgic Confession was sort of along the same time period as the Heidelberg. What they're doing here is they're talking about why does God give us sacraments? This is a great answer. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he has joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing. That's a wonderful sentence, by the way. By means whereof God works in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us, for Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they could be of no moment or no importance. That's what they're saying. There's a lot there. The main thing I want you to focus on is that first line, where it says, we believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us. And that's a key thing to understanding the sacraments. So, should it be enough that we just have the verbal preaching of the word? It should be enough. Should it be enough that we just hear it once, the preaching of the word? It should be enough. But God knows our weakness and infirmities. And so that's why every Lord's Day we come and we're reminded of the gospel. Why? Because we're weak and we are infirm. We forget. And that's why we have sacraments, because sacraments are a way, in a different way in the preaching of the word, to confirm to us and to remind us of the promises of the gospel. It's because we're so weak, which is why in glory, we ain't going to have sacraments, because it'll be just there. The sin of our weakness and infirmity will be done with. Now, think about it this way. God has always considered the weakness and infirmity of his people as he's governed them. All through the scripture, he gives them physical signs of a spiritual reality. I'm going to give you one, and let's see what other ones we can come up with. There are plenty of them. The rainbow, right? Rainbow. I'm not saying it's a sacrament, but it's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. So God's people, every time they see a rainbow, they shouldn't think, oh, neat, where's the pot of gold, right? We don't do that. What do we think? Wow, God has promised not to destroy the earth again. He's a good and gracious God who keeps his word. What other physical signs of spiritual reality can you think of in the scripture? Can you think of others? There are a lot of them. Yeah, Kate. Yeah, that's exactly right. She said the birds, and Jesus uses that very specifically in Matthew chapter 6. So why do we see birds or lilies of the field and stuff? So that when we see them, we're reminded, wow, just as God feeds them, just as he clothes the lilies, so he will provide for our needs. It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Should he need to remind us of that? No, but we are weak and we are infirm, so we're surrounded by a world that we're reminded. Others, can you think of others? Yeah, Rebecca?
What did Ebenezer be when they crossed the Red Sea? And then
sure, so the memorial stones would be one. So why did they pile up the memorial stones as they were crossing the Jordan and stuff? So they could remind the past generations, this is how God saved his people. This is how he provided. Should they have needed to be reminded, in the best world? No, but we are weak and infirm. Can you think of others? There's a lot. This could be fun. You having fun? Okay, I think. Yeah, Kat.
The growth of corn.
The growth of corn. I need a sip of coffee. Tell us how. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So when you see corn growing, it reminds you of the progress of the Christian life. And it's great because you don't plant something in the ground and the next day you have corn. There's a slow and steady process. It's watered and it reminds you of the Christian life. Can you think of others? Yeah.
Grapevines.
Yeah. And what does that remind us of? It's okay if not. Yeah. What it reminds us of is you're probably thinking John 15, so apart from me, you can do nothing. So you take a vine and you disattach it. Sorry, you take a branch, you disattach it from the vine, it'll die. Only when it's connected, Jesus says, that should remind you, you've got to be connected with me. We have a few others. Gary? Yeah, the seed and the different types of soil. In fact, he tells the parable that's repeated three times in the gospel, the different gospels about that, that this is the work of the kingdom. Sometimes it falls and it's just kicked away. But every once in a while, the seed takes root and it grows. Yeah, Justin?
I was going to say the image of the shepherd and sheep.
Yeah, how so?
I mean, they were huge agricultural groups. So it's like sheep are very, they will follow kind of wherever.
Yeah.
They're not very intelligent, so they need a good shepherd to really feed them, which is very similar to us.
Excellent, excellent, great. Yeah, Catherine? Yeah, how so? Yeah, excellent, excellent. Let me give you a few others. That's really good, Catherine. I wrote down circumcision. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about baptism. But circumcision was a sign. It was a sign that blood needed to be shed. Something needed to be done because of sin and to put you in God's covenant family. How about the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a sign, right? That God actually dwelt with his people. And that's why in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was meant to be a sign. How about the sacrifices? All the sacrifices in Israel. Why? So that they realized it's only by the shedding of blood that we are going to be forgiven. What else we got? All the rituals of cleansing, like Leviticus and books like that, you're like, why did they have to go through all of that stuff? It was a living reminder. You are unclean. You're unclean. And something needs to be done for you to ever enter into the presence of God. How about, you got the memorial stones, the Red Sea parting. That's another one. Passover, the Feast of Booths, even the wilderness wanderings. Why did they wander for 40 years? So that they could tell there are future generations that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God has always given to his people physical signs to confirm what he has said to them biblically. Great example that many of us have undergone happens at almost every wedding ceremony. So right after the verbal vows are given, pretty soon after that, you know what happens, right? It's the ring. And what the ring does, it doesn't make you married, but it actually physically and visibly confirms what you just said with your mouth. Do you need the ring? No, you shouldn't. But the ring in the history of the church has been sacrament, it's not like a church sacrament, but it's been a way to confirm something that we have said out loud. That's why, you know, Shannon, my precious wife, 28 years on this coming Friday. Isn't that fun? There we go. Thank you. So she always leaves me notes, right? So do I need the notes? Yes. Yes, I'm sorry. I need the notes. You know why? Because I am weak and I am infirm. I realized that 28 years ago, she said, I will love you till death do us part. And I firmly believe what she said. But I am weak and infirm. And she knows that. And she gives me regular reminders. And that's what a sacrament is. It's because of our weakness that God regularly presses forward to us his promises. Look at what the Westminster Confession of Faith says there. So this is in chapter 27. It's on the sacraments. It says this in section 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm, another word is to strengthen, our interest in him. As also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, they've covered a lot there, which the confession often does. But notice those first, that second line there, it's to represent, to picture Christ and his benefits, and to confirm or strengthen, to push into us our interest in him. Section 2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Did y'all get that? Yeah. So I just looked at Rachel, she's like, I have no idea. So hence the Westminster every once in a while. But what it means is this, that the sacraments are designed to clearly make a connection to picture one thing to another. There's not a disjoint between them. So when we take Lord's Supper, it actually pictures to us what Jesus said in John chapter 6, unless you eat of me, you will have no life. And what we always say is just as his body was broken, then the bread is broken. What is it like in baptism? Well, I'm going to appeal to the Heidelberg on this one, okay? So Heidelberg says this, how does baptism signify and seal to you that the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross benefits you? Here's the connection. In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul, that is, all my sins. See the connection? There's the connection. So when you see baptism, when you see water going on a child or on an adult, it should remind you, wow, water washes away filth. I see the connection. Jesus' blood washes away my filth. There's the connection. So that's all they're getting at in section 2, is there's a union there, a union. Section 3 is this. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. I notice what they're doing there. They're reacting against sacerdotalism. Neither does the efficacy of the sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that administers it. So here it is again. Remember, the power was in the thing as well as the person doing it. That's what they're after there. But upon the work of the Holy Spirit, the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. And so All that means is the power isn't in the particular way the bread was formed or the drink was put together or in the type of week that I had. That's not the power. But the power is by the Spirit, and which is why typically we read Scripture. There's a Scripture around it. So that's why when we do Lord's Supper, we don't say, all right, eat and drink. We'll be back in 5 minutes. Have a good snack. We don't do that, so we help people understand from the Scripture what it's actually meaning for them. Okay, that is understanding the nature and the role of sacraments. Any questions on that? Yes, sir.
Is it not true that something close to what could be described as mystical does happen, say, in the Lord's Supper, that there is a transfer of Christ's body into ours and his blood into us?
Ooh. First of all, I always get nervous when people say, is it not true? I feel like I'm on the old Rush Limbaugh show. But anyway, you did not mean it that way. That's a great question. And in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about Lord's Supper. Because in Lord's Supper, and this is what the Reformers did, and this is where Luther just really struggled, you know, and Calvin wrote a lot on it to help us understand. I think for most of us, this is the sticking point. Apart from baptizing kids, this is the sticking point of the sacraments. What happens in Lord's Supper? Like, we get the baptism thing. What happens in Lord's Supper? Because we're like, it ain't the body and blood of Christ there, but it isn't merely just remembering what he did. And I've often said, we don't get a special Jesus, but we get Jesus in a special way. So what is the special way that we get Jesus? Is it magical? No. Is it mystical? The Reformers would say no. It should be clear. But we'll talk about it in 2 weeks. Any other questions? There you go. It gets you coming back. Any other questions about sacraments? I feel like this is helpful for me because sometimes we do sacraments, we're not like, what's the point of this? And for me, what the Belgic Confession said is so helpful. It's because I need to be reminded, and not just in one way, but in many different ways. I just don't need someone telling me something. I need notes that, as you can tell, I hang on to. Yes, Caitlin. Yeah, so Caitlin's asking, you know, why are there seven sacraments? That's a whole nother thing. There are reasons behind it, but part of it is really quick. It's historically it was a means of the church to insert itself into key moments in life, so that I think they had leverage on people and stuff. That's what I would say. They would say different. I remember being confirmed. Those of you who grew up in a Catholic tradition, maybe you remember confirmation. Confirmation was very interesting because the doctrine of confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church, again, it's this thing. You actually receive the Holy Spirit in confirmation. That's what's happening in confirmation. You get the Holy Spirit. And that's why typically a bishop does it, because that's a big deal to get the Holy Spirit to come down, and that's what happens. And we would say, oh man, that's a complete misunderstanding of what's going on in the sacraments. Someone else had a question? Yeah. Yes, visitor.
Alfred.
That's Jason. I know him. I can say that. Yes, what's up?
How frequent should?
Oh, should? Should. As frequently as the elders of the church decide. Okay. He's got a good laugh. I think I handled that well. Elders, did I handle that one well? Yes.
You may get to this in 2 weeks.
Yeah.
But what is the danger of doing it in
remembrance?
Like Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
Merely obeying that command. What's the danger?
Yeah. Probably, let me just repeat it for those who didn't hear. What's the danger of memorialism? I would say that there's something desperately wrong here. There's something insufficiently not right there. So it's just not going far enough. I think what has happened, though, historically with the memorial position is if it's merely a remembrance, it's often then taken out of the preaching of the word. And it becomes, so, you know, I've seen it done at youth camps and at beach fronts and all that kind of stuff. So if it's not a remembrance, well, why can't we just remember them here? But the reform position says it's got to be wedded to the preaching of the word and worship because there's something more than memorial going on. I think that's what your question is at, Martin. Like, okay, what is the more than memorialism going on? And again, we'll talk about that as we get a little bit more into sacraments. Okay, let's talk about the two things there. So on your sheet, really quick, it says sacraments is a sign. You probably noticed that as we went through these sheets that the reformers kept referring to the sacrament as two things, a sign and a seal, a sign and a seal. And I think we say that, I say that just about every time we have Lord's Supper, it's a sign and it's a seal. It's important to understand what does that mean. Look at that quote from Daniel Hyde, Welcome to the Reformed Church. He says this, when we say sign, we mean that baptism and the supper point to someone and something. They point to what Christ has done. They illustrate and testify to his gospel promises. They are signs of what he has done for all his people, the elect, and what is true of all those who believe. This is true before Christ came, and it remains true now after his ascension. And that's why the preaching of the word is so essential in the administration of sacraments, because you have to remind people, what is this pointing them to? What is it a signpost of? It's important to realize that sacraments are a sign, that they point to something else. So again, the power is not in them, but in what they do for us. So there's an exit sign. No one would try to exit through the sign, would they? I mean, that would be dumb. There's no power in the sign, but that sign is pointing us to something. It's pointing us to go out that way. It's the same with the sacrament. I think this is made really clear in Romans chapter 4. We'll talk about this a little bit next week, but here, the understanding is, what is the sign of circumcision? How did that fit in terms of Abraham's life? Look at what it says there on your sheet, Romans 4, 9 to 11. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Key question there. Answer, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. In other words, circumcision didn't get him faith. He already had the faith. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that a righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. A lot of words there, a lot of repetition of circumcision, but you see the point there. The point there is that circumcision didn't get Abraham faith, but it was a sign of the faith that had already been granted to him by the Lord. And that's just important to keep in mind. And again, what happened with the heresy that we were called sacerdotalism is that the actual sacrament gets you the thing. And so baptism saves a child, or ingesting the Eucharist somehow gets you saving grace until the next time that you sin and it's sort of tarnished and then you got to go back the next day, which is why historically Vatican II says that most Catholics should partake of the Eucharist daily. Daily. Because you sin daily. My grandmother went to Mass every morning. Every morning. Short sermon, and you got to get the Lord's Supper, because that gets you through to the next time you do it. Ben, we would say baptism doesn't save anybody. The water doesn't save anyone. Lord's Supper doesn't save anybody. Only Jesus saves people. But they are both signs that point us to key aspects of the gospel message, because we're weak, we're infirm, and we need regular reminders and different ways of receiving information. So in baptism, it's a sign, like I said, just as water washes us, Jesus' blood cleanses us. Bang. Lord's Supper, it's the same way. The bread and the wine represent his body and his blood, and we ingest it just as we feed on Christ. That's a sacrament as a sign. The other one is a seal. Now, remember what a seal was, and I'm not talking so the creature that you find your water at the Lehigh Valley Zoo or something like that, right? Okay, so a seal, that thing that you press into a document, the seal did not make that document official. What it did, it is it testified that it was. In other words, it was already official, and the seal goes on to testify to it. It's the same way if you're at a yard sale and you buy a diploma from Harvard, does that mean you graduated from Harvard? Well, no. But if you do graduate from Harvard and you get the diploma, it's a seal of what's already happened in you. It's the same with the sacrament. This is how it's described here in the Heidelberg. How is it signified and sealed to you in holy baptism that you have part in the one sacrifice on the cross? Thus, that Christ instituted this outward washing with water and joined therewith this promise, that I am washed with his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I am washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. And here's the Lord's Supper. How is it signified and sealed to you in the Holy Supper that you do partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has joined therewith these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood was shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life. As certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. Isn't that great? For me, that is just so helpful. So it's a sign, it reminds me, but it's also a seal. We'll talk about this more next week, in that it presses in the reality of the gospel. One sort of line that I like is this: the sacraments are the gospel made visible to us. So this morning, you know, Lord willing, in our worship service, you and I will be reminded of the gospel, but we'll be reminded verbally. And what a sacrament does is it makes the gospel visible. It reminds us visibly. And it's not just a sign. In other words, it's not merely, oh, that's really neat, but the Spirit works through it. Here's the sealing part: to confirm to us the working of the gospel. Such that I think the Reformers would say that after partaking of the sacrament, you are further strengthened, not just mentally, but spiritually as well. Spiritually as well. That's what they would say. Sproul says it this way in his book, The Reformed Faith. Sacrament signs and seals are not magic, nor are they mere memories, but they are wonderful gifts from God for his sojourning people that point us to Christ and his benefits and promise to believers that just as we are washed, and just as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so truly are we Christ, and he is ours. So, there it is. Oh, I have this down really quick. Very interesting. You know where in the Bible you can find the word sacrament? Nowhere, right? It's not in the Bible. The word sacrament came about 12, 1300s. It's a Latin word, and it simply means a sacred calling. What happened with the Reformers is this word then became so tied up with all of the excesses of sacerdotalism that the Reformers said, why don't we not call it a sacrament? Let's call it an ordinance. Ordinance, something that is ordained or commissioned. That's what it means. So that's why in certain Reformed churches, they will not call them sacraments. They will call them ordinances. It's mostly to be a distinction here. we tend to call them sacraments because both of those are non-biblical words, and as long as we describe what they are, we're good. Okay, any thoughts or questions? This is mostly setting the table for the next 2 weeks, okay? Yeah, any thoughts, any questions?
Mal.
Yes, Mal. That's right.
And the other thing I would add is that the kind of bread that you use is not specified, and we certainly can't assume it has to be whatever the Lord uses in his own supper. But we do use here bread that's without yeast. The reason is that also is a reminder to us that the one who died for us was absolutely sinless. And so I just appreciate all that.
Yeah, and your point there, Mel, so the bigger point is that's why the sacraments can never be divorced from the preaching of the word, because the word explains what's going on. So remember, the point of a sacrament isn't to supplant or replace the word, it's to confirm it, which is why we typically don't do sacraments at the very start of the service. Well, let's get this out of the way so we can get to the real thing, but it's part of the service. Whenever we have a baptism, who's ever up here, we explain what's going on, we use the scripture, and certainly in terms of Lord's Supper we do. I feel like there was somebody else. Anyone else have a question? Oh, yeah, Bob, sorry.
Just in regards to the last thing that you said.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, there's so much there and stuff. And I appreciate your question, Jason, before about how often. That's a debate. Even how to do the elements. There are so many nuances. I appreciate our Reformed documents because they really give the elders of the church freedom to decide how to do it, when to do it, and what elements to use. So we're in subjection to each other in terms of how we do that. I had one other thought. Next week, I can't remember. Next week, we'll do... Yes, Caitlin.
One question. I knew a person who went to the church, and they said that you could not... There was, like, a debate as to whether you could take the Lord's Supper if you were a member or not.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
we would say that as long as you're a member of a visible church, in other words, a church that proclaims the gospel, that you are free to partake here. Lord's Supper is a family meal, and so you got to be part of the family to have part of the family meal. Whereas we would say baptism is the door into the church, Lord's Supper would be sort of understanding who is there for in the church and what they can partake of. Yes, Patty? Yeah, yeah. Sure. Okay.
That if you had a grievance against somebody at that moment,
yeah. Yeah. Until you got that settled. Yeah. And we'll talk about that in 2 weeks. 1 Corinthians 11, I think, is really helpful on that because, particularly the Lord's Supper, it's not just a sign of union with Christ, it's a sign of union with each other. It's a family thing. And so I think even Matthew chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 11 would encourage us, if we have antagonism with each other, we need to solve that before coming to the Lord's table. Yes, Monique, last thought. We got to go.
How do you handle it if someone is very ill, whether it's a young person or an older person? And if we have to have the word, I'm not arguing.
Sure. Yeah, so are you allowed to bring Lord's Supper if someone's sick? If they're in a nursing home, can you bring Lord's Supper there? The Reformed position would be to say, sure. They don't need it. In other words, we don't want to go this way, like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to them if they don't get it? But it is important. But what we would say is, it's not just the pastor going and having a little private ceremony, that some elders should be there, and it should be accompanied by the preaching of the word. So as long as that's there, I think we're fine with it. We got to go. I want to remind you, right after the service, at least Catherine and somebody else are, maybe it's Jenna, they're going to have a short meeting about Sunday school and how we can minister to the kids and everything. I'm going to mention it during the sermon, you know, just to sort of push it a little bit, but you all are a ripe audience. So, hey, Sunday school, invest in the next generation. Okay, let me pray. God, thanks for visible reminders and verbal reminders of the gospel. Thank you that you consider us in our weakness and our infirmities. And so, Father, pray that now, even as we enter your presence in worship, would you remind us and refresh us and renew us with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.